All right. Well, good. It is good to be here. I've said it before, but if I weren't doing what I'm doing now, I could see myself as a college or a young adults pastor. So if the other elders finally kick me out of the pulpit, I'm a gun for Francis's job. And based on weight, I like my odds in a street fight. So who knows? I may be here one day. But it's good to be here. I'm very thankful for you. I'm hoping that for you, like me, this is really a season of solidifying your faith. Of refining your love for Christ. And so I'm hoping that this is a good season for you guys, whatever campus you're at, as you spend time here at church. They gave me free rein as to what I want to talk about. And so this evening, we're going to talk about the idea of identity. Okay, so the idea of who you are. Now, as you know, everyone has an identity. Two of your leaders, Francis and Matt, they have an identity. So I decided was to ask Bree and Lisa about them. So you can hear more about their identity. And I asked them for things that we may not know. Okay, so this is what Bree wrote about Francis. He doesn't like chocolate, or at least never chooses that as an option for anything. That seems a little wrong. He really likes Thai tea and seafood and weird things like intestines and all the weird, quote, Chinese foods. So she's Chinese, so I think she's allowed to say that. If I said that, it sounds racist, but she can say that. And she said, at least I think it's gross. He likes being very clean and organized, that I can see. The last one is the best one she wrote. He's a little obsessed with his hair. He's always combing it. But, you know, job well done. It looks good. This is what Lisa wrote about Matt. He hates any fruit with fuzzy skin. So he hates peaches. But a kiwi is okay because you just scoop it out. Okay, so that's just weird. I don't know. I don't really understand that one. He loves speaking Spanish, even though he doesn't know it. Okay, so that just might be racist. He loves singing karaoke. He's usually dancing all the time. So when she wrote that, I felt like, well, that's an image that's not going to go away anytime soon. And again, the best one is last. He hates cats, which I think a lot of people could say. But then she said this. This is his quote from last night. I've spent my whole life crusading against cats, which is really weird because I feel like I want my staff to say things like, I spent my whole life crusading for the gospel or for the poor. But apparently one of our leaders is crusading against cats. So there you have it. Well, they have an identity, which is much weirder than I initially anticipated. Usually I'll say it's a privilege to work with our staff. But for those two, it's just a quirky opportunity now. But let me ask you, what is your identity? Okay, so I know you know the kind of the Christian thing to say, but if you are honest, what really describes you? And maybe this is a better way to put it. What would your friends say? So if your friends were to describe you, how would they describe you? So actually, I'm going to give you just 1 minute, and in your notes, write down a few of the adjectives you think your friends would use to describe you. Okay, kind of your identity. All right. Well, okay, to look at this, we're going to take a look at what Paul says. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to bring them, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I'm not sure how interesting or important the idea of identity sounds, but realize how fundamental your identity is to how you live life. An identity at its most basic is how you understand who you are. It's how you see yourself and what defines you. So all of us have an identity, whether or not we think about it or not, we see ourselves and define ourselves a certain way. So I go to work every day knowing that I'm a pastor, right? I don't go to work thinking I'm a rocket scientist. Trust me, no one at work thinks I'm a rocket scientist. I come home at night knowing that I'm a husband and a father. I root for certain sports teams. I enjoy certain foods. I have certain passions. I have preferences and aversions, loves and hates, and of course I have my faith. And these in part make up my identity. Now, to really appreciate the significance of our identity, I want us to think about just a few key ideas before we get into our text, and these are in your notes. But the first, like I already mentioned, is we all have an identity. Okay, there's no one in this room who doesn't have some understanding of their identity. Now, you may have a misperception of your identity, but you still have one. right? So you may think, well, you still have a shot at the NBA because of your mad skills. But judging from the average height in this room, probably not going to happen. I'm not quite sure if there's some of you who are not as funny as you think you are. And there's some of you who are probably hilarious and you don't even realize it. Like, have you met those people? They're funny and they don't know how funny they are. But my point is everyone has an identity and we all understand our identity in some way. Your identity is very important to how you interpret life. So your identity is part of the filter through which you're understanding and interpreting your world. For instance, depending on which team you identify with in a sporting event will significantly affect how you interpret the game. So I don't know if you know what one of the greatest sports rivalries of all time is, right? Maybe you're thinking like, you know, Cleveland, Golden State, or Yankees, Red Sox. Okay, those are nothing compared to the one that it used to be between the Celtics and the Rangers, which were two soccer teams in the United Kingdom. Now, I think they're in different divisions now, but at the time, they would play against each other. And the reason that it was not only soccer, and it's not only teams, but it was actually religious. Okay, the Celtics were supported by the Catholics, the Rangers by the Protestants. They said it was so significant that if there was a murder in the city, they would investigate whether it had ties to the Celtics Rangers. Okay, that's how serious it was. So, I love my sports. I'm not going to kill over them. Okay, but they would. They were interviewing one person who was a Celtics fan, and they're green, and the Rangers are blue. And they talked to me. Said he doesn't own any blue jeans, right? Because that would in some way show support for the other team. Okay, so they're very fanatic. Now, imagine a Ranger fan and a Celtic fan watching a game and the score is 5-0, okay, a soccer game. Okay, one is crazy happy, one is crazy angry. So why is that true? I mean, they're watching the exact same event, the same teams, the same plays, the same score. Why the completely different reaction? It has to do with their identity, right? I'm a Celtics fan or I'm a Rangers fan. Okay, so your identity will determine how you view the world, how you view Sunday mornings, how you view Panda Express, how you view Muslims, how you view your friends, how you view the news, really everything. And third, because your identity is important to how you interpret life, it will significantly affect how you influence how you live life. All right, so if part of your identity includes being a student, it's going to significantly influence how you understand life and how you live life, how you spend time, how you determine priorities. It'll even affect your joys and your sorrows. The same is true of faith, future occupation, relational status, likes and dislikes. Again, how you understand yourself will have a huge effect on how you live life. So I hope you starting to see the significance of identity. If we are going to be faithful disciples, then we need to know who we are. Now with this in mind, as we look at our passage, it discusses our identity. Now Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, and his focus is on the gospel and the redemptive work of Christ and how it affects how we live in our homes, in our church, and in the world. But he starts by just praising God for who we are, for the identity that that God has given us in Christ. Now look at different sections of this chapter, but let me start by reading Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Okay, there's a lot of truths here. Which we could draw out in the passage. If you've heard me preach, if you're part of Lighthouse, you know it would take me weeks to get through this. But I just want to focus on one idea about what it says about our identity. And what it becomes clear as we look closer at this passage is that our identity is a result of the gospel, who we are in Christ. Okay, so that's kind of our hope this evening, that we would see how our identity should be based in who we are in Christ and how that truth should help determine how we understand our world and how we live life. And so here's our key idea. Again, I think it's in your notes. Because I am in Christ, my greatest identity is an adopted child of God, which means the gospel defines who I am and how I live. That makes sense? This doesn't mean that the other facets of your identity are unimportant, right? It's very important that I understand who I am as a husband and a father, for instance, but every other identity is subservient to the greatest reality of who we are in our faith. So this is like a weird, I can't see you anymore. So you could have left, and I don't know. Well, let's look at two key ideas concerning the gospel and identity. And the first is this. The gospel means that in Christ, I'm an adopted child of God. Okay, the gospel means that in Christ, I'm an adopted child of God. Now, as a father, I know the idea of loving my kids. Like I said, I have a daughter. Okay, so I have three boys and a little girl now. And but I only grew up with three brothers. There was, you know, so I didn't really understand what it means to grow up with a little girl. And so obviously I have a unique concern for her. This summer I was watching, she had a soccer camp, and so I was going to come pick her up. And I got there a little early to watch some scrimmage. And I see this little boy take her water bottle and run away, you know, like little boys would do. But then in the middle of the, right before the scrimmage is about to start, she's on the opposite side of him, and I see her talking to him, and then I see them look over at us. And so later I said, you know, what happened? And she said, well, he said, I'm going to take your water bottle again. And I said, well, my dad's here. And he said, and she said, he's over there, and he's 6'1". And the other kid said, oh, dang. Okay. So first, it's awesome that she used my height. I feel like that was good. Next time I'm going to tell her to use my weight. But I hope for the rest of life she instills the fear of me in the boys in her life. I remember reading something once about rules for dating my daughter. One of them was this. It says, do not lie to me. I may appear to be a pot-bellied, balding, middle-aged, dim-witted has-been, but on the issues relating to my daughter, I am the all-knowing, merciless God of your universe. If I ask you where you are, where you're going, and with whom, you have one chance to tell me the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you, God. I have a shotgun, a shovel, and 5 acres behind the house. Do not trifle with me. So I don't know if those are good rules, maybe not for a pastor, but here's the thing. The fact that they are my children, it means everything, right? I like you guys. I can even say I love you, but my love for them is unique. It works for them. It protects them. It seeks their best. When it comes to our identity, so often it's easy to seek the love and admiration of people, but what does it mean that God loves you, that he is our father, that we are his children? So as we think about identity, it's important for us to understand that identity isn't discovered or understood in a vacuum. Okay, rather, identity is always in relation to something or someone, which means in the absence of an identity centered on Christ, we will find it elsewhere. Okay, remember, we're always living out some identity. So if we forget who we are in the gospel, we will find that lost identity with something else. Timothy Lane writes this. He says, each of us lives out some sense of identity, and our gospel identity amnesia will always lead to some form of identity replacement. That is, if who I am in Christ does not shape the way I think about myself and the things I face, then I will live out some other identity. So think of maybe of those you know, for instance, those who are trying so hard to be cool. Okay, so you remember that? Sure, not you guys, but other people. So hard to be cool, to be well-liked, to be popular. Why? Because they've forgotten who they are in Christ. They think their identity is in what people think of them. So we have to be aware of these identity replacements. Let me give you some other examples of identity replacements. I am my successes. Okay, this is the person who finds their identity in worldly achievement. Think of the person who wants others to admire what they have or what they wear or the points they score or the grades they get or the awards they've collected or the grad school they get into. I am my relationships. This is the person who finds their identity in the love, affection, and admiration of others. The person who has to have a significant other or who is consumed with fitting in with their peers who has to have the latest and the greatest so others envy them or who refuses to share their faith because they don't want people to think poorly of them. Or who doesn't confront their friends, a friend who is in sin because they don't want their friend to be mad, or those who give in sexually to their significant others, believing otherwise they won't be loved. I am my appearances. It's the person who finds their identity in what they look like. Think of the person overly concerned about how they dress, the woman who comments on how they need to lose weight even though most would consider them thin, the guy who has to go to the exercise and hit the gym, not for health, but because of what they look like. The one who spends more time in front of the mirror getting ready than in the morning than in prayer getting spiritually ready for the day. Some of you are already thinking, I'll be my occupation. It's the person who finds their identity in what they do. So as you think about what you want to do, it's because you see your future job is defining you. I want to be an engineer or a doctor or a lawyer. Think of the person who relishes in job titles, the ones who overwork because they define themselves by what they do. With this would be, I am my possessions. This is the person who defines themselves by what they have. So your future occupation is picked primarily according to what the income will be. And though you may not say it out loud, your goal is to be well off. We could go on and on. I am my circumstances. I am my ethnicity. I am my athletic achievement. I am my past. I am my abilities. So why do we do this, and what is the solution? Let's look at our passage. Paul doesn't say that the real you is your grades or the fact that you're single or that you live in a certain zip code. He says if you're a Christian, the real you is defined by the gospel. Again, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Again, a lot going on here, including the sovereign will of God and salvation, but I want us to focus on the word adoption. I think often when we think of the purpose of the gospel, we think things like forgiveness or saving us from hell or getting us into heaven. But Paul says that before the foundation of the world, there was a plan for adoption. Right? And that's what Paul says about who we are. We are adopted children of God. He moved all of history in part to that end, to adopt you, to make you his own. In your notes, I have a list of Paul's teaching on adoption, but because it would take too long, I'll encourage you just to look it up on your own. But in summary, because of our sin, we became enemies and lose our right to be his children. So in order to adopt us, God sends his own son. And then Jesus, the one rightful heir of God the Father, the one true eternal son, became an orphan for us. He was literally forsaken by his own father to bring us forgiveness and grant us adoption. And this is what Jesus was doing on the cross, not simply suffering physical pain and death, but he was suffering God's wrath in our place. So the very Son of God was forsaken by the Father so that we would never have to be, and so that we would have a Father in heaven. So think about that for a moment. The gospel is about making us his children again. Back to our discussion of identity. When we think of identity, we often think of the question, who am I? But by that I mean, like, what do I do? Who am I with? What do I have? But Paul changes the question of identity from who am I to whose am I? And this passage says we are God's. We are his children. When we think of the gospel, we often think about what we are saved from. We are saved from judgment and wrath and hell. But just as important is what we are saved to. Now, the first thought might be heaven, but it's more than that. We are saved from hell, but we are saved to God. Okay, so as John Piper says, God is the gospel. God is the good news. He is what makes heaven heaven. So when an orphan is adopted, the best part isn't finally having a house, right? The best part is having a father and mother. The same is true for us. The best part of adoption isn't heaven. That's a place. It's God himself. So salvation is more than a clean slate. We receive the love of our triune God. We are given a future, a present and future inheritance, and we will spend eternity with our Heavenly Father. Before the fall in the Garden of Eden, what made it paradise wasn't simply beautiful surroundings. It was that God walked with them, that it was God's intimate presence that was lost at the fall. I like the way Dan Kruger puts it. He says, the glory of adoption by God is that it gives us the only object of affection, God, that provides rest, satisfies the longing heart, and makes the impoverished unimaginably rich, even in the soul's darkest nights. In other words, adoption gives our restless and fearful hearts the all-satisfying love of our triune God. Okay, so you've been created to find your greatest joy in God, and through the gospel, you have God. Now, we'll discuss the practical implications and blessings of adoption in a moment, but just to slow down and think for a moment about what it means if you are a Christian, think for a moment what it means that you are a Christian, which means you are a child of God. Maybe because of overuse, like, well, I'll say, hey, we're children of God, or simply an ignorance as to what it means, the idea doesn't sound like much, but adoption is really stunning. Growing up, I had the understanding of Christianity that I think many have. Jesus gets you into heaven, and then the Christian life is about following the rules and going to church. Maybe reading the Bible, maybe a little prayer. And as long as I was basically moral, I could live the rest of my life for myself. Right? It could be about me and my glory or whatever. But what I missed was the beautiful truth that I was an adopted child of God, that my heavenly Father loved me and wanted a very real, very intimate relationship with me. Okay, so this is kind of the theological foundation. Get that idea. We are adopted children of God. So what does this mean practically? And that brings us to our second point. My adoption means my identity has been transformed. My adoption means my identity has been transformed. Like I shared earlier, adoption is close to our family's hearts. CJ was adopted from Japan. We got him when he was 4 months old. And he understands this. He knows this, and it doesn't bother him or anything. He doesn't always get it. You know, he's young. A couple years ago, I was going to Japan for a mission trip, and he told me, he's like, "Dad, when you're there, can you buy me two sisters?" And I'm like, "Dude, we did not buy you." And I thought I'd settled it there. I go, "We adopt you, it's a big difference." But even recently, he mentioned Mitsua. Like, we could just go there and get another kid. And I'm like, "Dude, we did not buy you." So I'm just waiting for child services to end up at my house one day. But adoption is dear to me, not only because of CJ, but because I know earthly adoption is meant to image our heavenly adoption. So consider this. If from before time God ordained adoption, if all the blessings of Christ were to bring us to God as his children, then we must realize that our identity is first and foremost that we are children of God. Okay, so we don't first define ourselves horizontally according to the creation, but vertically according to the Creator. Which means that though there are many facets to your identity as a child of God instructs and gives meaning to every other identity. So you may be an athlete, you may be on the honor roll, you may be short, musical, Chinese, outgoing, shy, overweight, funny, rich, dating. But the reality of your spiritual adoption instructs and gives direction and purpose to every other facet of your identity. You're not just a student. You're first a Christian who is studying as part of your stewardship. So your faith is the overarching truth in your life. So it's a big concept. So let's look at three ways that our identity transforms, our identity is transformed through adoption. And the first is this. Adoption means my identity is no longer tied to other people. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. Okay? So get that. We are adopted to God. We are defined vertically. We are in relationship to God. The fact that we are in relationship with God is the most defining truth about us. So let me ask you, if we are the children of the God of this universe, why would we ever try to find a greater identity in this world? Okay, so think about for your own life. Why is it so important to have people like you or admire you or bless you in some way? In part, it has to do with this, the fact that we desire acceptance and fear rejection, right? For some of you, listen to that again. We desire acceptance, we fear rejection. For some of you, that describes your everyday, living for affection, living to fight rejection. And yet, remember, we were created to find all we need in God and thus not need others, but really just have the capacity to love others sacrificially and selflessly. But sin turns that love that was meant to go upward to God and then flow outward to others and turn it inward to ourselves. Which means that no longer are people an opportunity to love, but they are a means to be loved and to receive. So get this, all of a sudden the sinfulness of our hearts means that we can't simply love people, we need people. We need people to like us or to approve of us or to think well of us. We don't love people for their benefit and for the glory of God. We love people so we will be loved. And that means that much of our identity is about achieving or increasing or protecting people's love and acceptance for us. Think about what you do, not just like school, but think about sports and free time and how you talk and all these things. And think about how often they are about achieving or increasing or protecting people's love and acceptance of you. And I think we all know that feeling. Think of the feeling of needing to work hard in school or sports or whatever so people can think that you are successful. Think of compromising your integrity to fit in at school or compromising physically to keep a boyfriend or girlfriend's love. Think about being concerned about how you look, what you wear, your height, your weight, your hair, hoping that people admire your appearance. Think of the joy of knowing someone loves you and thinks well of you, and think of the devastation of rejection. Does all make sense? We tie our identity to what people think of us. So think about yourself. Do you see your identity as what people think of you? Or do you think, okay, do you love being a good athlete? Or do you hate that you're not a good athlete? Do you love that people think that you're good looking? Or do you hate that people judge you because you feel too skinny or too overweight? Do you love that people think you're funny? Do you wish people didn't think you were so awkward? Well, here's the blessing of being adopted into God's family. We are loved and accepted by God through the gospel of Jesus. In fact, our desire to be loved and accepted by others is often simply just a perversion of our innate desire to be loved and accepted by God, right? It's natural to want to be loved and accepted by God. I mean, it's natural to want to be loved, but sin means that I will ultimately seek that love from people instead of God. But again, the gospel changes and everything. When you have a chance, read through chapter 1 here and look at all the in Christ's and in him. And we see our redemption, we see our inheritance, we find our adoption. In verses 4 and 5, he says, in love we were predestined for adoption. In verses 7 and 8, he says, it was according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon that, upon us. So get that, in love, in the riches of his grace. So if you're someone who thinks that Christianity is about getting you into heaven and that's about following rules and going to church, you've missed out on the unfathomable blessing of being in relationship with God. It would be like after my wedding, someone says, hey, describe marriage. And I say, well, now we divide chores and we have a joint bank account and this is our address. Those are all true, but that's not the blessing of marriage, right? The blessing of marriage is relationship. It's love, it's grace. Right, being a Christian just doesn't change your address like now I get to go to heaven. It's about God. It's about your relationship with God. Christian, you are loved by God as your heavenly Father. And so I'm not sure what that means to you, but it should mean everything. And because of this, it dramatically changes our lives because it means we no longer have to live earning people's love and acceptance. Rather, we can just rest in the love and acceptance of God, our Heavenly Father, the love we receive through Jesus Christ. So the world tells me I'm defined by what people think of me, which means I must succeed on its terms. It becomes important what I drive, what if people like my personality, what I look like. Life becomes about what I accomplish. The cross says that what most defines me isn't what I've accomplished, but what Jesus accomplished for me on the cross. So the gospel tells me I'm a child of the living God. It doesn't really matter what people think of me. I don't have to live up to their expectations. I can disregard the whole world's understanding of success. God loves me and accepts me through Jesus, so why would I settle for anything less? And this isn't just theoretical. When we understand who we are in Christ, and when we know we are adopted sons and daughters who are loved and accepted by God, it should change everything. Right, so instead, for instance, of having to compromise what is right and wrong to get people to like you, you could ignore peer pressure finally because you know the God of the world likes you. I mean, seriously, have you ever been in a group and they start speaking poorly about someone else and you feel you kind of got to just jump in because you don't want them to think that you're someone weird or jerk or whatever? But do you get how foolish or silly and really even just truly sinful that is? You want your friend's approval more than resting in your heavenly Father's approval. Or again, maybe you compromise your purity because you hope a boyfriend or girlfriend will like you. And you are settling for shadows of true love when God is offering you so much more. Or maybe you're discouraging your singleness, wanting the affection of another. What if you pursued knowing better the love of Christ? How would that change things? Or maybe you struggle to love others who aren't loving you like you think they should, right? Maybe you struggle with a sibling who is annoying. Maybe you struggle to love parents who are too strict. You struggle to love a friend, struggle to love friends who speak behind your back. But when you have all the love you could ever need from your Heavenly Father, you don't need people to love you or treat you a certain way. You can simply love others selflessly and sacrificially. Or think of sharing the gospel. We know theologically the most loving thing we can do for others, for someone who doesn't know Christ, is share the gospel with them. It is no exaggeration to say that hell hangs in the balance. So why aren't we more faithful? Why do we often hesitate or refuse to share altogether? I think if we're honest, it's because the thing I'm most concerned about when I share my faith is how does it make me look? So think about this. What would you do if every time you shared the gospel, people loved you? They thought you were so great, so smart, so kind, they would give you big hugs. Would you share the gospel? All the time. You'd probably leave now, like, what am I doing listening to this fool? I'm going to go and share the gospel, right? You'd gather your friends around, you would tell your whole family about Jesus. But what really happens? You share the gospel and the opposite, right? People think you're ignorant or they think you're bigoted. They give you these weird looks like, who really believes that? Rather than hugs, you get these quizzical stares or the cold shoulder. And so because we need people's love and approval, we don't share our faith regardless of the eternal consequences. But what if you remembered and really believed that you don't need them to love you? You need them to love God. You have all you need in Jesus. You could share the gospel with joy, even if you suffer for it, because you know God loves you. So the gospel-centered identity changes everything. For those of you who have been part of Lighthouse for a while, you've heard me share of, I had this incredible fear of public speaking, right? And not like when I was 2 and then I got over it and then became a pastor, like when I was a pastor. So at least for the first 4 or 5 years of our church plan, when we started this church, I would feel physically sick every Sunday morning because I'd have to preach. Okay, so that's, you know, God's sense of humor, like, you know, hey, this guy really hates preaching, let's make him a preacher, right? Okay, so that's what he did, and I had to do that, and had all these excuses, but in the end, it came down to the truth that I was really concerned about what people thought of me. I mean, if I preached and I thought, well, the world loves me and thinks I'm a great preacher, I would have done it all the time, but I didn't feel like that, right? And so the thing that changed wasn't any ability, it was when I realized that I have all I need in God. I can just rest in his love. And so preaching wasn't an exercise to be loved. It was an exercise to love. And that changed everything. And now I can preach with joy. Number 2 there, adoption means my identity is no longer tied to my shame. My identity is no longer tied to my shame. Okay, so to this point, most of the focus has been on not wanting to establish an identity in the world's view of success, which is very important. But another danger is seeing your identity is stuck in some tragedy or sin or suffering or some version of shame. So is this you? Do you hate who you are? Or at the very least, do you wish you were something different? When I was little, I remember really feeling like this. I felt like a failure. I remember the acute pain of just like literally lying in bed at night, wishing I was different, more popular, more athletic, better looking, just wanting to be different. But again, there's a danger in defining ourselves according to something other than God. And there's freedom when we find our identity and our adoption. For example, do you see your identity as the shame of your sin? Like, what sin brings you the most shame? Maybe it's something you've never told anyone. What is your scarlet letter? Is it that you slept with your boyfriend, or that you look at pornography, that you struggle with same-sex attraction? Maybe it's something hateful you said to someone. You can still feel the words roll out of your lips when you told your mother, I hate you, or some friend, I wish you were dead. Maybe the fact that you have a bad temper, you struggle just to love Jesus, and you've never told him that. Like, I just struggle to love Jesus. Now, in one sense, we should feel shame over our sin. We should hate it and feel bad over it. But understand the cross doesn't leave us there because it deals with our guilt, which deals with our shame. As Kevin DeYoung says, he forgives our real sin and takes care of our objective guilt, so the root of shame is severed at its very source. Look at verse 7 in our passage. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You are forgiven. Your sin and shame don't define you. That's why in Romans 10:11 it says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He doesn't say whoever believes in Jesus will be declared not guilty. He says they will not be put to shame. Okay, so there's a legitimate shame that comes from our sin, but there on the cross, Jesus took our shame upon himself so one day we would never know that shame again. Maybe you come here to Beacon, you come to Lighthouse on a Sunday morning, you think, if people really knew me, then they wouldn't want me to be here. But let me ask you, what does the cross mean to you? Is it just kind of this ticket into heaven? Do you see yourself as saved, but barely? Do you count yourself as a second-class citizen in God's church because of what you've done? We should always hate our sin, and yet the purpose of the cross wasn't simply judicial, you're declared righteous and now you have access to heaven, but it was relational, and it says that we can come to Jesus in humble repentance because we are an adopted child of God with all the blessings that come from that. And so you can be free from your shame. The gospel changes who you are. You don't see, think about this for a moment. The gospel says that God looks at you and sees the righteousness of his son. He doesn't see the abortion you had, your struggles with homosexuality, your anger towards your parents, your battle with jealousy. I mean, isn't that unfathomable? God knows our lies with all the sin and ugliness and yet chooses to see the righteousness of Christ. And if you're still struggling to overcome your shame, think of the woman at the well in John 4. She had 5 husbands and was now sleeping with someone who is not her husband. So imagine that was your story walking into church. She's basically considered the town slut. And so she comes to the well at the hottest point of the day just to avoid the other woman. And then she has this encounter with Jesus, and it changes everything. The thing I want you to remember is that she went from avoiding people to telling the whole town what Jesus had done. He changed her public shame into a powerful testimony. And her life was never the same. And he can do the same for you. Now, as a side note, before we move on to the next idea here, if you're struggling with sin and you're not finding victory, then go to our counseling ministry. Get the help that you need. All right, B, maybe it's not your sin, but maybe it's the shame of some sin committed against you. We see this in Jesus' crucifixion, where though he was perfect, shame was heaped upon him. In fact, if you read the crucifixion accounts, much more time is spent showing the mockery and the shame being poured upon him than the physical pain of the cross. Do you realize that? Very little is actually said of the physical pain, but a lot is said about the shame. And some of you know intimately what it means to be sinned against, and it's caused you to feel shame. Some of you have been mocked for your faith, derided as being ignorant or judgmental. Like, you know that feeling when your face just gets flushed when people realize what you think about their lifestyle or their beliefs. Some of you know the pain of difficult family dynamics, the parent who never said, I love you, or those parents for whom it never seemed like life was ever good enough. The B+ was an F. You were told you would never amount to anything, that your sibling was better than you in some way. For some of you, you felt the ultimate violation of abuse. Maybe as a child, someone violated you in such a way that it feels part of who you are, and as intrinsic to your nature as your skin color or your height. Maybe you're at a party and you were raped, and it's a shame that is haunting, and maybe you've never even told anyone about it. And again, this is your shame, and it seems like so much of who you are that it defines you, that it's your identity. But again, the gospel rids you of your shame and transforms your identity. First, remember that Jesus was a subject of shame that he did not deserve. Isaiah 53:3 describes Jesus this way. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And not only that, but not only was he abandoned by those he loved, but his own father, with whom he had an eternally perfect relationship, would forsake him. So, I mean, just don't think for a moment Christ as some indifferent deity playing games with your life, oblivious to what your pain is. He knows intimately what it means to be sinned against by others and even to be rejected and abandoned by his father. So Jesus knows and he cares and he loves you immensely. But second, the gospel frees you. You don't have to feel shame. You don't have to let it define you. Instead, you can trust in the justice of God and the truth that no one ever gets away with sin. Whether in hell or on the cross, every sin is dealt with in the severest way. So let that sink into your heart. Every sin committed against you has been or will be dealt with by God. And knowing this, you can just be like Jesus, who, as it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The word despise here has the idea of to think little of. So shame was heaped upon Jesus, and he just thought little of it. Why? For the joy set before him. And we do the same. We run the race, looking to the ultimate joy that we will know when we come before Christ on the great day of glory. I mean, there's joy to be found now, but one day, every bit of hurt you've experienced, every horrible memory, every lingering pain will be done away with as you know the unparalleled and unfathomable joy of a relationship with your Heavenly Father. In our counseling ministry, we have seen men and women who have been abused and even not only able to forgive, but even share the gospel with those who hurt them. I mean, can you even imagine? But this is when we understand who we are in Christ. And see there, maybe your shame is not about your sin or the sin committed against you, but it's a shame that comes from your weaknesses and failings in our world. Like, what do you wish you were better at? What embarrasses you? I remember when I was in seminary, we had this preaching professor, Dr. Montoya, and he was an amazing preacher, okay? So he was teaching us preaching, but we would hear him in chapel. I remember one time one of my younger brothers, and he graduated from seminary too. He's a professor of philosophy and religion. And we both walked out and we got like, that was one of the best messages we've ever heard. Imagine being that good of a preacher, right? And he was legendary at our school. They said, so we would do these preaching practicums where you would give a sermon to your class and then the students and the teacher would critique you. And we'd always hear these stories of how he would critique people. They said one time someone gave his message and he said, "Oh man, if I just had more time." And Professor Montoya said, "No, you were bad. And if you had more time, you would have been bad for longer." Right? And so we hear these stories and then we just get afraid, right? Another time, this guy came in, and I guess he was a little sick, and he got finished. I just wish I was at home. And the professor said, "So do we," right? And so you hear these stories, and like, man, is this true? But again, he was just a legendary preacher. One of the legends we'd heard was that he wanted to preach at his own funeral. And so finally someone actually asked him in class, and he said, "Yeah, I want them to prop me up in..." So this wasn't like a video. He says, "I want them to prop me up in the coffin. And I want them to raise one hand and put the Bible in the other and then play a recording of me preaching the gospel." Which seemed to me like, why not just film it before you die? Like, maybe film something now and we can show that. He actually wanted to be propped up. But trust me, I will be at his funeral. When I hear that, I will be there. But I remember like hearing this and thinking like, I'll never be that. I'll never be able to preach like this guy preaches. And because of that, it becomes our shame, our weaknesses and our failings in this world. Let me give you some other examples. Maybe it's the shame you feel over not being as smart as your friends, right? They're headed to the best graduate schools and you're just hoping to graduate. Maybe it's the shame over your physical disability or your looks. You hate that people look at you a certain way because of your weight or your acne or your height or some scar, the brand of clothing you wear. Maybe it's you don't feel athletic or as social as others. Maybe it's something about your race or the fact that you grew up poor or that you're born out of wedlock. And so you feel shame. But again, the cross transforms everything. Remember that through the cross, Christ transforms our understanding of shame by demonstrating that the values of God are very different and that what the world considers weakness is seen different through his eyes. All right, there's so much that can be said here, but maybe I could simply remind you of this truth. Earthly greatness is simply the world fighting hard to end up last in eternity. Mark 9:35, and he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Okay, so who's going to be first in heaven? The servant. Mark 10:31, "But many of you who are first will be last and last first." I mean, maybe by the world standards, you aren't great. You're not the best. You're not the thinnest or the best looking. You're not well off. You're not well educated. Understand this. This might simply be God's way of granting you greater blessing in the world to come. Some of you feel like the least, and yet Jesus says it is the least who will be the greatest. So when you're in heaven, you're not going to think, "If only I were taller or richer or smarter," because then it will fully be realized that the last shall be first. And so do you realize the things that you so often hate about yourself, maybe because the world thinks less of you for it, is simply God being gracious to you, giving you that of which is greater and more enduring value? Obviously, we could stay here for a while, but I just hope you see the gospel rids you of your shame. All right, number three there. Adoption means my identity is no longer tied to this world. Think for a moment about how, as adopted children of God, this world is no longer our home. One time, the family and I, we drove up all the way to Vancouver. We're actually going to see the Women's World Cup soccer, okay? So we're going into Canada, and we're at the border. And I don't know why I get nervous, because I'm not bringing firearms or bombs or anything. And it's Canada. Like, do they care? But I'm at the border, and he says, he's all, "Do you live here?" And I'm all, "No." And then all of a sudden, CJ, right behind me, says, "We just moved here yesterday." I'm like, "Dude, what are you doing? Like, we don't live here, but you can keep this one if you want." Because we didn't live there. We're just visitors. When we're in Canada, we weren't looking for a new job. We weren't looking for a new home. We're just visitors, right? Have you ever gone to a place? You understand and you see things from that perspective. Like, right, whenever you go on a trip, you're not thinking, "Hey, this is, I'm going to live here." You're thinking, "Okay, I got to find directions. I want to eat the best food. I want to have fun." You're not thinking, "This is my home." And the same is true for us and this whole world. As Paul is describing himself in the Ephesian Christians and really all believers, he reminds them to look forward. But Ephesians 1:11-14, it says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of the will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So Paul talks about an inheritance that is so sure that he describes it as that we already have it, and yet on the other hand, we look forward to one day fully acquiring it. And so we just have to understand the simple idea this life isn't all there is. We have a heavenly home that's far greater than we can possibly imagine. So think about all the things that you're doing, the ways that you're studying, the things that are important to you. Are you living like this world is really all that there is? Like it's about your job and your future retirement, your wife and your husband, or all these things? Are you living as if heaven is your home? We can't have our identity wrapped up in this world, in this culture's idea of success and security and joy. We must remember we are sojourners. Visitors are here on earth, simply passing through on the way to our eternal home. And since we are visitors here, much of what we do has the potential of being worth very little in light of eternity. Again, much of what we do has the potential of being worth very little in light of eternity. Because at the end of your life, you're not going to think, I wish I'd worked more, or I'd worn more name brand clothing, or I was more handsome, or people admired me. At that moment, when you're about to step into eternity, the only thing that matters will be those things that actually matter in eternity. So let me ask you, is your identity tied up in this world or the next? How does this apply? It means like money isn't a means of security, so I can use it to love God and further his kingdom and bless other people. Like I want to encourage you right now before, I'm guessing none of you are making hardly any money. When you get jobs, support missionaries. Like just right now, I want to get that in your head. That's how you're living in light of eternity, or building up the church, or supporting those in need. It means that school is not first about advancement and success and prestige. It's simply part of our stewardship and a means to glorify God and minister to others. It means that people's souls matter more than people's opinions. And so I share the gospel boldly and with joy, even if there are repercussions. Beloved, do you know who you are in Christ? And is that affecting every aspect of who you are? I mean, one other example I was thinking of was that I can see some of you being called into pastoral ministry, being called to the mission field, and yet your ties to this world will hinder making the decision you ought to. But if you live knowing that this world is not your home, it changes everything. Randy Alcorn writes, "The greatest weakness of the Western church today is arguably our failure to think of the long tomorrow, to take seriously the reality that heaven is our home. Out of this springs our love affair with this world and our failure to live now in light of eternity." One more idea. Remember, for believers, our adoption is a reality, but it is faith that allows us to live in that reality. Just because something is true, if I don't know it or believe it, it doesn't do me much good. We see in this passage, it was something that really stuck out to me when I was studying it, but notice the progression of the passage. In verses 3 through 14, he describes the incredible greatness of being adopted through being in Christ, right? There's example after example of blessings that come from being in him. And then in verse 15, he says, for this reason, what? He prays. Okay, so all this is who you are, and because of this, I'm going to pray. And what does he pray for? He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he works in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Do you hear that? He's praying, so he tells them all this great stuff, all this great theology, and he's praying that they would know, that they had a spirit of wisdom, revelation, knowledge, that the eyes of their hearts would be opened. More simply, he wants them to have faith as to the greatness of what it means to be God's children. Adoption is the reality, but Paul prays that they would have faith to live in that reality. I mean, if you're a Christian here, adoption is your reality, but are you living by faith in that reality? And I hope you understand on the opposite, the danger and foolishness of not having faith to live out your identity as children of God. I mean, imagine you're from a wealthy and a loving family, but you choose to ignore that and live as a vagrant, begging for money on the streets, hoping to get enough to buy a warm meal. It would be foolish, if not straight out insane. But this is so many of us, lacking faith and so scrounging around for the world's scraps when we've been given a seat at the table of our King. So, beloved, adoption is your reality. Let me close with this. Something I hope you walk away with this evening is that as God's adopted children, your whole world is different. Life with him is greater than what the world offers. And so the danger to us is that we settle for the shadow of greater things than the world holds. Like I mentioned, CJ was adopted. I'll introduce him to you. When we picked him up, he was so deathly pale that I don't know if he'd ever seen the sun. I mean, like, in all honesty, that's how it looked like. And so not being the greatest parents in the world, we took him, because we had our other kids with us. CJ, come here. We took him, this is CJ. We took him to, we took them to Disneyland. Can you see? So we took him to Disneyland, okay? And so imagine going from the clinic where there's just no sound. Like, we went in there and I was like, eerie silence, okay? And then Disneyland, right? It was not the happiest place on earth for him, right? And he's just like, you know, he's crying. And the reason is Disneyland had no appeal to him because he had never known anything but the clinic. He didn't realize now that he was our child, that he was going to be so much more than this, he was going to have so much more than this world, the world he had known. He didn't know that there could be more than the eerie, sterile quiet of a clinic, that there could be laughter and joy. He didn't know that there could be more than the occasional human touch when you were fed, that there was a father and a mother and three siblings who cannot wait to hold him and hug him and kiss him. And he did not know that there could be more than sharing a room with other helpless infants, that there was a church family that would absolutely love him and be his forever family. And he didn't know. He didn't know there was a God who loved him, who sent his son to die for him, to make sure that he was adopted not just once, but twice, and that one day he would take adoption out of his vocabulary forever. So understand that the fact that CJ is my son, like 100% my son, it is the world of difference. I will always love him, and always live in a way that demonstrates that. Like brothers and sisters, too often we are like orphans who don't know how good it is to be adopted by our Heavenly Father. And so we long for the clinic, settling for the world's shallow understanding of happiness. Some of you right now, you want the orphanage, not realizing the joy of what you're being offered in Christ. But believe there is so much more. Jesus isn't just right, he's better. And so pursue Christ, be transformed by the word, let the gospel change you every day. And so know who you are and enjoy the love of your Heavenly Father. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you adopted us, that we are your children, and that from that comes our identity as your children. And so I pray for these, my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that they wouldn't live out their identity in relation to this world, but in relation to who they are in you. May some come discouraged in their sin, maybe feeling like they need to hide their shame, and I pray that the gospel would make all the difference. I pray that for others, Lord, they may be pursuing this world's idea of success, and I too pray, Lord, that the gospel would transform their hearts. And Lord, from this group, would you just continue to raise a generation of people who are living wholeheartedly for you because they understand what it means to be your child, your children. So we thank you, Lord. We love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.